Please open to Isaiah 51. You know, I'll never forget the first time I heard that song. I was standing in the front row at the Masters University Chapel about to preach from Galatians 1 on the gospel. And that song came on. I just was overcome from the truths in that song. And I think it's such an important one for us to sing to the Lord, to ourselves. What do we have to fear? The Lord's done everything for us in Christ on the cross. So I hope you're refreshed by the gospel this morning and that your heart's at rest. And hopefully this passage in Isaiah 51 will lead to that happening as well. Isaiah 51 is our text. Welcome to those of you who are new and visiting. We're going through a study of the book of Isaiah, prophet Isaiah. It's been called the fifth gospel, another book about good news and another book pointing to Jesus Christ. And today we come to Isaiah 51. I'm going to start us off by reading verses 1 through 8. So please follow along as I read. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go out for me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. I've entitled this message, A People Prepared to Change the World. A people prepared to change the world. Some of you know the story of the 1980 U.S. Olympic hockey team. A bunch of college students facing the most dominant hockey team in the world, the Soviet Union, in the gold medal match. Some of you may even know the locker room speech that was given by their head coach, Herb Brooks. You can find it on the internet. Let me read just a little snippet of it. So Herb Brooks is motivating his team in the locker room. They're a bunch of nobodies, and they're facing the most dominant hockey team in the world. Spoiler alert, they would go on to win that hockey game, win the gold medal. Sorry if you didn't know the outcome. Here are some snippets from his speech. He started by saying, "Great moments are born from great opportunity." And that's what you have here tonight, boys. That's what you've earned here tonight. Tonight we stay with them and we shut them down because we can. Tonight we are the greatest hockey team in the world. You were born to be hockey players, every one of you. And you were meant to be here tonight. This is your time. Their time is done. It's over. This is your time. Now go out there and take it. I had that speech in my head throughout the week as I thought about where we are in this passage. The people of Israel don't seem too amazing. They've sinned their way into captivity in Babylon. And this is the section in Isaiah that we've been looking at where God is about to bring them out. It's a new day. The previous superpower, Babylon, will be destroyed. And we know from world history that happened exactly like God said it would. And his people are brought home to their land in order to be who they were meant to be. A world-dominating force. And that's not hyperbole. They are meant to be, as they trust in the one true and living God, the most dominating force on the planet, the people of God, who represent him. The people of God, again, had launched themselves into exile, but today's a new day. And God here in Isaiah 51 speaks to the righteous remnant of Israel. So often through Isaiah, he rebukes those who claim to be his but trust in other nations or other idols or whatever it may be. But there's a righteous remnant of Israel that are concerned about their nation, concerned about their nation standing with God, concerned about what the future might hold. And this chapter is written to them. Notice verse 1, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness." He's talking to the remnant, the ones that have faith in God. And he gives them information that they need if they are going to then soon represent him rightly before the world. Here we have a discouraged group of righteous people who need to be reminded that they are the ones through whom God is going to work and to change the world. So in a sense, it's kind of like they're in the locker room in Babylon before the big world-changing event happens. And he's trying to encourage them, trying to motivate them. In this passage, we see three realities to embrace before you engage in world-changing activity. The Church of God today is meant to change the world. Those of you who know me know that I don't typically like hyperbole. This is the greatest piece of chicken ever. Really? Is it? I'm not a big fan of hyperbole. But the people of God are meant to change the world. That's quite a statement. We have the news of God's saving message for the world. No other God, no other religion offers what we offer. We have Jesus Christ to hold up to people, to call them to embrace him. And he not only forgives their sin, the Holy Spirit of God also changes people from the inside out to be like that perfect man, Jesus Christ. We've got quite a message and quite a task. It's a big deal to be one of God's people. Three realities to embrace before you engage in this world-changing activity. First is, know that you're on the right side of history. That's taught in verses 1 to 8. The phrase right side of history has been used in the last 5 to 10 years. It's kind of used to kind of look at a debate going on in the culture and to say, who's on the right side of history? When we go down the road 10, 20 decades from now and look back, will your position be the position that history looks favorably upon? Or will your position be one that history says, how did they ever think that or argue for that? The right side of history. Well, people who trust in the true and living God, the God of the Scriptures, are always on the right side of history. History itself might look at them and look down upon what they think or what they say or what they teach. But God, the author of history, the one who brings about the end of history, the one who knows where history's going, will always look back on his people as they respond faithfully and say, they were on the right side of history. And you see this in verses 1 to 8. He's trying to motivate his people that they are in the right. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving in the voice of song. Now, when they're hearing this at that moment, they don't feel awesome. They don't feel amazing. They don't feel like a new Eden is on the verge of happening. They've lost people. They've lost lives. They've lost their place of worship. the nations have dominated them, which makes the nations think that they've dominated Israel's God. These people don't feel amazing. And yet the Lord tells them to look back at their first father. Go back to Abraham and Sarah, that first family. The Lord created the Jewish people out of that couple. When they were around 90 years old, he told Abraham, I'll make you a father of many nations. Abraham has an 86th birthday, an 87th birthday. So when is this going to happen? And then the Lord gives Sarah a son. And from that son grows a nation. And so the Lord is telling his people, listen, it looked bleak before, but God multiplied the nation. He started with Abraham and Sarah, and he multiplied them. And even today, for today's church, Jew and Gentile, Paul's writings tell us that if we are in Christ, if we've believed in Christ, if we are united to him, we're all Abraham's children. We all have a bright future. Romans 4 calls Abraham our forefather. Galatians 3 says, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's children. And when you think of Abraham, think starting small and expanding all throughout the earth. That's what we're intended to see from Abraham. Hebrews 11 will point us to Abraham and his faith. We are on the right side of history. Just look at our first father, Abraham. And notice, as we come to this God, the God of Israel, as we come to trust in him, what's he doing in the world? Well, for his people, he's reversing the curse. He says that he comforts Zion's waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden. We know from Romans 8 that creation groans, but we know one day the Lord is going to totally eradicate the curse from this earth. And he started it, as we've talked about in Isaiah all throughout, he started it in his people. When you become a Christian, you are changed. The old you is gone, the new you is here. And you operate, not perfectly yet, when we see him, we'll be like him, but you operate already with the Spirit of God in you, and it changes you. We are the beginnings of the new creation. And so the Lord says that he will bless his people and multiply his people, and the curse will begin to be reversed until one day it finally is in the new heavens and the new earth. So he's telling his people, listen, he wants them optimistic. God always wants his people optimistic. Some of you might want to write that down and highlight it. He wants his people optimistic. Verse 4, give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. He's going to bring his people to their land again, and he's going to bring his word again to them, meant to go out to the nations. That's why when Jesus comes to earth, he goes and he starts preaching the word to his people. And the word is meant to be heard by all nations. And so when Jesus dies, rises again, achieves salvation, goes up, ascends to heaven, and puts his disciples in charge of propagating the message, he gives them his word, and his word is meant to go out to the nations. And this is the prophecy here in Isaiah to a dismal group in Babylon who think, look where we've got ourselves. And he says, hold on. A word's coming, and it's going to go out to the nations. A law will go out from me, and I'll set my justice for a light to the peoples. It's going to draw people in. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. I will judge between right and wrong. I will bring salvation to a worldwide people, is what God's saying. The earth is meant to know God's word. The earth is meant to know God's salvation. You know, all of us have pet peeves, like nails on a chalkboard. Sorry if that's yours. We have pet peeves. One of my pet peeves as a pastor is when I hear people like promoting their ministry, or and they say things like, for those people in your church that are missions-minded, ah, nails on a chalkboard. All of God's people are missions-minded. All of God's people care about his salvation being brought across the globe. Now, not all of them will go, but all of them care. Read the New Testament. Read the Old Testament. Read Isaiah 51. He's got a plan for his word to go out and draw the nations to himself. And he's trying to encourage his people, this is the future. You're on the right side of it. Believe in his plan. Verse 6, look, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment. And they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. He's trying to tell his people, listen, your strong enemies don't have the final say. I have the final say. The earth, in fact, it's cursed. It will wear out and there will be brought about a new heavens and a new earth. We'll see that toward the end of Isaiah, which we're getting to. But the Lord is telling his people, listen, you are the people who will endure forever. You will live on the earth that will endure forever. The old one passing away, the old rebels passing away. You are secure. Again, you're on the right side of history. And notice for a third time, verse 7, listen to me. You see the Lord wanting to convince his people that they're in a good place? Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. God's people will have a secure, eternal salvation. The people they're afraid of, who abuse, who oppress, who persecute, anyone who aims their weapons at Christians or at God will be judged unless they turn from that. God's people are the ones who will stand, not the Babylonians. God's people will stand, not those who oppress Christians today. God's people are the ones who are on the right side of history. It's interesting, in Acts 17, you'd think after Jesus ascends to heaven, it's kind of the end of all the good stuff. I mean, Jesus is gone. Is this whole movement going to continue? And in Acts 17, Paul and company go to preach the gospel in Thessalonica. And some of the Jews actually believe what they say about Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the one who suffered and died for his people and rose again. Some of them start to believe that. And there's contention between the Jewish leaders. Some are thinking, how can you believe that? And some are believing it, and they're at odds against each other. And in Acts 17, it says, and when they could not find them, they're looking for the apostles. They dragged out Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities. They drag out the leader of the synagogue. And they shout, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. They've been hearing of the apostles' message about Jesus Christ, and they think of it as the message and the people who are turning the world upside down. That's the impact of Christianity early on in the first century. Christians are on the right side of history. Listen, we can always find things to be discouraged about. We can always find things to email to each other to try to worry each other about. We get concerned about the infiltration of the world and its ethics, its teachings into the church. We can be afraid of that. We can be concerned about the lack of conviction that sometimes exists in the people of God today. I don't know how many of you are tired of looking up to spiritual leaders only to be let down by those same leaders. There can be a lot to be discouraged about. But the Spirit of the Lord is alive, and Jesus builds his church. I'm especially encouraged, and I know I've mentioned this to you recently, about statistics that are coming out in the last few years. Recently, a Pew Research study has shown years of decline in America of the number of people who identify as Christians. Well, recently a story came out and said that that decline has stopped and the trend is actually moving up again. I told you a few weeks ago that there was a study done at the end of the year, just this last year that ended 2024, and Bible sales are up 22%. They've done the research, and a lot of those Bibles being bought are by first-time Bible purchasers. There is a certain hunger going on for the Word of God. And that's always how it is in history. There's always movements around the planet where the Word of God is taking root. Doesn't always happen in your location or our location, but here the trend has been that more people are interested in what the Bible has to say. Again, I've been reading some of these studies and some of these surveys. People are seeing the trend go up among young people, Generation Z. Generation Z evidently is tired of hearing the message that whatever truth means to you is good. Well, they've seen their dad leave the family because of his truth, and they're not satisfied with it. They're looking for something to anchor themselves to. Maybe a truth that's bigger than just what you and I think, but a truth that's given by God. And people are interested in what God has to say. That's a positive thing. That's a wonderful thing. As we've spent time in England and then come back to America, it's one of the unfortunate things that we experienced was that American Christians think the Church of England is just going down the tubes. And the leadership of the Church of England, largely, yes. Their documents, their statements of faith, wonderful, orthodox. Their practices, they're letting the world in and following the world's ethics. But you look at where the growth is happening in the Church of England, it's the gospel-preaching churches. It's the Bible-preaching churches. All throughout, churches are being planted. It's an exciting time. It really is. You follow that denomination, the Church of England, to their work in Africa, and you see Bible teaching, gospel proclaiming works all over the place in Africa and in Australia. Movements of God in Brazil, where people are coming to the gospel and preaching the Word of God. A recovery of verse-by-verse sound gospel preaching happening in Brazil. Look around. There are wonderful things happening. God is always alive. His Spirit is always moving. He's getting His Word all over the place. There are things to be excited about. Christian, you're on the right side of history. If you're discouraged by that, go back and look at Abraham and Sarah. Go read the account again. It starts with them, and now there are churches in places like Prescott, Arizona, who hold to their God and listen to His Word. There's a second reality for the people of God to embrace before they engage in world-changing activity, and it's this, verses 9 to 16, you must not fear man. You cannot fear man. If you're going to make an impact for His kingdom, you can't be afraid of created beings. The people of God are evidently excited about what He's just said in verses 1 to 8. That's right. It started with Abraham and Sarah. Now we've been multiplied. That's right. They're evidently excited about what He just said. And so they cry out in verses 9 to 11. They cry out for God to act. That's right. We're on the right side of history. That's right. Abraham and Sarah. Now there's the quotation marks ended in verse 8. That was God speaking to the people. Now verse 9, the people erupt. And here's what they say. Awake, awake, put on strength. They're calling to God. God, wake up. Do something now. We believe what you told us, what you just said. We are strong. We remember Abraham and Sarah. We remember that. Now do something, God, is what they're saying. Awake, awake, put on strength, O armor of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. And so here now, these people are going to look back to the past and rehearse to God all that He did in the past so that He would then do it again for them now. And that's not a bad thing to do. All throughout Isaiah, God's been reminding His people of how He saved them in the past. So that's a good thing to do. Here's what they say. Was it not you who cut Rahab into pieces, as we saw Rahab, another name for Egypt? Was it not you who pierced the dragon? Pharaoh, in ancient Near East literature, referred to as a dragon. You saved our ancestors from Egypt. Wasn't you who did that? Was it not you who dried up the sea? He brought them through the Red Sea and the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Now they're talking about the future. We know that this is going to be true. We're going to come home. We're going to come singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So they've been hearing, they've been believing the message. This is the righteous remnant. You're right. You started us with Abraham and Sarah. You're right. The future is bright. You saved us in the past. Wake up, Lord. Do it again. But the Lord's not ready to respond in the exact way they want him to respond. He says this in verse 12. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the son of man who is made like grass? So here's what the Lord is saying. Notice, by the way, back in verse 9, they say awake how many times? Two times. Awake, Lord. Awake, Lord. Go down to verse 12. The Lord says this, I am he who comforts you. So they're thinking, Lord, wake up, do something. And he's saying, you need to know that I'm your comforter now, even when it seems like I'm not acting. You need to know this. It's like us crying out to him, the cry from the end of the book of Revelation, the cry from the end of Scriptures. Come, Lord Jesus. That's a wonderful cry. That's a wonderful prayer. But in the meantime, before he comes, God's saying, but right now, I'm your comforter. While I wait to act like you want me to, I comfort you now. No need to be afraid. Verse 12, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the son of man who's made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord, your maker? The reason we're afraid of something, of someone, is because they eclipse God. The Lord is strong, cares for his people, comforts his people. But when we fear people, situations, the Lord moves away, and that fear is in front of us. You've forgotten the Lord, your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth, and you fear continually all the day. Notice how God as creator is meant to eradicate our fears. It's interesting. He means for us to look at creation so that we say, who did that? God did that. He's rather powerful. Don't fear any created being. The creator is on your side. You fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. And where is the wrath of the oppressor? I'm in the process of freeing you. Verse 14, he who is bowed down shall be speedily released. He's talking about the people in exile. Right now they're under the weight of Babylon, but they'll be released. He shall not go down. He shall not die and go down to the pit. Neither shall his bread be lacking. Listen, Babylon doesn't have the final say. The final chapter written on you is not, he died, he was judged forever, he's not alive. That's not the final chapter for God's people. You will not go down to the pit, your bread will not be lacking. This is pointing to eternal life. I'm the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that the waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, established the heavens and laying the foundation of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. Your destruction is not the end of the story. You're my people. I've given you my words. I've given you my comfort through my words. I've given you eternal life. You will always be eating bread. You'll always be alive, is what God's saying. God will free his people. The creator of everything is our God. If we're going to engage in world-changing activity, if we're going to bring the message of eternal life to our neighbors and friends and family members, if we're going to engage in that, we cannot be afraid of them or the consequences when the earth doesn't like it. We can't be afraid. Some of you have experienced physical animosity because of your stand for Jesus Christ. Some of you experience just relational animosity. Whatever it may be with you, the Lord is calling his people not to be afraid. It will be hard, but we don't need to fear. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare." Isn't that interesting? In our passage, the Lord's telling us, don't fear man. I've made you free. But when we fear man, fear what people might think at school for taking a stand for Christ, fear what our family members might think when we point them to Christ, it keeps us from talking or living the way we were meant to, free. And we are ensnared. It's as if we go to the trap and put it on ourselves, and it keeps us from living and functioning like the people of God, with open mouths and open hearts and lives lived in front of them. Pastor Josh read earlier from Matthew 10. Listen to it again. And the context is this. Jesus has been doing miracles and proclaiming who he is. And then in Matthew 10, it's a new time. He sends out the apostles to go and heal and preach. And he tells them, read Matthew 10. It's no walk in the park. They're going to hate you. They're going to persecute you. And that's the context when he says, so have no fear of them. For nothing there's nothing covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. The world will see that this is the truth they know. It will be announced. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. They cannot kill your soul. The worst someone can do to you when you proclaim the gospel is to kill you physically. But you are alive forever. And you will receive a new body at the resurrection of the dead. The worst they can do is something temporary. That's why he says, rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Be concerned with me. Now, right there, you might think, yeah, that doesn't give me the warm fuzzies still. Fear you because you can destroy this body and also my eternal soul. But keep reading. The Lord says this to his ambassadors. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. The Lord loves his people. And as they engage in his work, it might be difficult. They have nothing to fear. Because the one whose eye is on the sparrow is watching over them. You must not fear man. Christian young people, Christian students, stand up for what's right. Introduce people to Jesus Christ, no matter what the repercussions. Be a fool for Jesus. It is such a privilege. It really is. Christian missionaries working in dangerous places all around the world have the creator of the world as their comforter. Let's be honest, sometimes we fear way too much. Sometimes Christian couples say things like, we don't want to have kids because we don't want to bring them into this kind of world. That is bad theology. Children are arrows to be shot and fired, to have an effect, Children of God's people are meant to continue on the work. Do we believe the world system is more powerful than our God? If we do, don't have kids. If we believe that God is in control and God raises up new generations of his people, has been doing so for 2,000 years since Jesus ascended to heaven, if we believe that, then we will have children. If we believe that, then we will tell people around us the gospel. We will seek to have spiritual children for those of us who can't have children. We will seek to propagate the planet with people who love God, fear him, and point others to him. There's nothing to fear. Don't let the world back you down. Please. We're on the right side of history. We have nothing to fear. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad. We want people to know him. There's nothing to fear. We're on the winning side. We're on his side. Finally, verses 17 to 23, if you're going to engage in world-changing activities, you have to know this. Third, you're not under God's wrath. You are no longer under God's wrath. God tells his formerly wayward people that his wrath has been removed from them. Verses 17 to 20, he tells them what it was like for a time to be under his discipline and under his wrath. Verse 17, wake yourself. Wake yourself. Notice he's been saying, listen, listen, listen. Now get up. So if you will, early in chapter 51, it's the alarm clock going off. Beep, 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 snooze button. Beep, beep, beep. Hear me, people. Now, verse 17, stand up now. Stand up, my people. Time to live according to how I say. Time to wake up. Wake yourself. Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You've been living like you're asleep. You've been living in exile. You've been living in your sin. The alarm's gone off. I've got your attention. You're on the right side of history. You don't need to fear man. Time to get up now. You're no longer under wrath. You were under my wrath for a time. You've drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You have drunk the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. It's as if the people of God have been drunk because of them drinking the discipline of God. They went after other idols. They spurned him. They walked away from him. And now it's as if in judgment, they've drunk themselves into a drunken stupor and they're just kind of passed out. And he's saying, wake up. That day's over. In fact, Judah and Israel are called here a woman who's passed out drunk. And the woman failed to lead her children into the worship of the one true and living God, so she has no children left. So she's passed out drunk on the floor, lying in her own vomit, and there's no son to come and say, stand up, mom. That's the place they've been in. Verse 18, there's none to guide her among all the sons she's born. There's none to take her by the hand among all the sons she's brought up. These two things have happened to you, God said. Who will console you? Here are the two things. One, devastation and destruction. That's speaking of the land's devastation. Here's what happened when you go after other gods. Look at your land, devastation and destruction. And look at you, look at your people, famine and sword. The people of God have died by famine and sword. They've had their land destroyed and they've had their people destroyed. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. I've never seen an antelope in a net. Maybe you have. But I'm guessing a strong antelope tries to get out of a net. What should be strong and free to roam is captured. And this is what God's saying. You should have spiritual children alive, active, serving, making me known, but they've been trapped. But verse 21, but that was yesterday. That was the Soviet's day. Young men, it's a new day. That was Babylon's day. It's a new day. That was Satan's day. When you lived the way you'd lived at 10 years old, at 18 years old, at 38 years old, that was their day. And you drunk down the discipline for that. But it's a new day. You're in Christ now. Verse 21, therefore hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I've taken from your hand the cup of staggering. Give me that cup that was making you drunk. I've taken it from your hand. The bowl of my wrath, you shall drink no more. You being disciplined and judged by God is over. He's taken the cup out of your hand. Give that to me. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors who said to you, bow down that we may pass over you. And it made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. So God's people were suffering under captivity in Babylon. Now it's time for the Babylonians who've oppressed them to suffer. God removes the cup of wrath from his people's hand. They're done drinking it. It's time for someone else to drink it. In Revelation chapter 15, we're pointed to a future time when the kingdom of this world, Babylon, will drink down the cup of God's wrath. Jesus, 700 years later, comes to the earth and he prays for his people. In Isaiah 51, it says that he pleads the cause of his people. In Hebrews chapter 7, it says that he lives to make intercession for them. He's brought them to God. He's brought God to them, and he lives to intercede. Revelation chapter 12 says that he prays for his people day and night. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus told Peter, Satan's demanded to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Jesus interceding for his people. It's not a time for wrath for the people of God. It's a time of salvation for the people of God. They are right with him. They are secure in him. In Isaiah 51, they have drunk from the hand of the Lord. They have got themselves in a world of hurt. Now that's done. It's time for his enemies to drink from his hand. But in the New Testament, you read the Gospels, someone else drinks the cup, doesn't he? In Luke chapter 22, Jesus is on his knees praying to the Father because he knows he is going to drink the cup of God's wrath. Now, let's pause there for a moment. In Isaiah 51, his people have been drinking God's discipline because of what they've done. Then he says, I'm going to take the cup and give it to your tormentors. So why would God in human flesh need to drink it himself? Because as we'll see very soon in the book of Isaiah, if God's enemies are going to drink the cup of his wrath, we're all drinking it. Because all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. But Jesus Christ comes to take the cup, intercept it from us, and he drinks it as a substitute so that his people who trust in him would not have to drink it. And Jesus Christ comes knowing that he will not only drink the cup and receive God's wrath, but he's doing it on behalf of others. And that's what he does for us. This is the message of salvation. We all are God's enemies. And Jesus Christ came to suffer the punishment in our place. And so Jesus, in his humanity, cries out and asks the Father if it would be his will to let that cup pass from him. But the Lord knows, but not my will, yours be done. And he goes to the cross and he takes the wrath of God on himself for you, for me. That's why when we take the Lord's table, the New Testament calls it the cup of blessing. It's not a cup of wrath. He drank the cup of wrath. We drink the sweet blessing from his hand. Christian, you are not under God's wrath anymore as you trust in Jesus. There is nothing to fear. Now go out and make him known. Represent his righteousness. Live according to his will. Live as a light to draw people to him. You're not under God's wrath. I was listening to a podcast recently, two Christian men talking, and they were giving their testimony of how they came to faith in Jesus. And what struck me is what one of the men said. One of the men said, I grew up going to church. His parents had brought him to church. I grew up going to church, but when I was around 15 years old, and then here's his line, I started walking in the freedom of Christ. I don't know if that struck me because that was my testimony. I grew up in children's ministry. I grew up at youth group. But I went to church knowing right and wrong is taught. God's a judge. I'm in trouble. And I was always trying to, in the words of Andrew Bonner, recommend myself to him. I'll do better. I won't mess up again. If you forgive me for this, I won't do that again. And it wasn't until I was around 19, 20 years old where I experienced what this man experienced. I started walking in the freedom of Christ. And how'd that happen? Because instead of thinking of myself and my own obedience to recommend myself to God, I thought, all of my sin is forgiven. I don't recommend myself to him. It's his merit that gives me my standing. And the freedom that came with that. I'm righteous today. Not because of me, but because Jesus Christ gave me his righteousness and he paid the penalty for my sin. Some of you might be so focused on your sin today. And you haven't been walking in the freedom of Christ. Listen, Babylon's done. You did things you're ashamed of. He's paid the penalty. He's taken the cup out of your hand and he drunk it down himself. It's a new day. Receive the forgiveness Jesus gives to you. That day's over. It's a new day. You're righteous in him. No wrath remains for us to face. We're sheltered by your saving grace. Application. Christian, believe the gospel again. Believe the gospel. Another application in the Lord's table, which we'll partake of in just a moment. When you drink that cup, you're drinking the cup of blessing because he drank the cup of wrath. We're a free and forgiven people who God is determined to use to change the world. If we're going to be used, we've got to remember these three things. We're on the right side of history. We must not fear man. We're not under God's wrath. There's a song I'd love to introduce to you. Josh, I think we should sing this song. I'm just springing this on Josh right now. It's called The Lord is a Mighty King. And it follows the argument of Isaiah 51. It starts off by saying the Lord's mighty. He's the king of all nations. Now, if that's true, he's a holy king. He's a judge. That's good. But then I'm in trouble. Listen to these first two verses. The Lord is a mighty king. The king of all nations, the maker of everything, let his handiwork say, I am his, I am his, creator owns creation. See what power there is in the sovereign who reigns. And then this verse, the Lord is a holy king. The judge rules from heaven. His wrath he will surely bring on the man who rebels. Oh, my sin. Oh, my sin, how can I be forgiven? There is justice in him. Is there mercy as well? And then there's a long musical interlude. And you think about those words. There's justice in him. But I need mercy. And then the high point of the song. The Lord is a gracious king for those who believe him. His son is an offering for their sins to atone. I'm redeemed. I'm redeemed. By grace I have received him. By his death on the tree, I have peace at his throne. And then the final verse in response. The Lord is a faithful king. He never will leave us. His children will ever sing of his glorious love. Oh, my soul is safely bound in Jesus. All his virtues extol, for the Lord reigns above. Let's pray. Lord, we know you intend to use us and to use us mightily. We know you intend your message of salvation to go forth, and we're confessing that we often pray to you to work while simply standing by and being afraid ourselves. Forgive us for that. Remind us that we're on the right side of history. Remind us that we have nobody to fear, and remind us that your wrath has been removed from us. We're yours. You say it throughout the passage, we're your people. We have salvation forever. You're our comforter. Father, we know that now in our heads, but Holy Spirit, preach that to our hearts. Make us effective for you, because we know where we stand with you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.